Well, we're still in Philippians chapter 2, so let's turn there. We have a big problem with pride, just naturally as human beings. Humility doesn't come easy. It's one of the hardest things to do, in fact, but I think we all know that God has ways of making us humble. All sorts of creative ways, right? There was a father, he was a dignitary, newly elected to the British Parliament. One day he went with his daughter to Westminster Abbey in central London. Beautiful place, old cathedral, high vaulted ceilings. Some of the greats of history are buried there. And the 9-year-old daughter that was with her father was just looking around at this place, gawking at the windows and the architecture and looking at her father and looking up again. And finally, the dad said, "Honey, what are you thinking about?" And she said, "Daddy, I can't help but think how big you seem everywhere else, but how small you look here." I think God gives us spouses and children to put us in our place sometimes, and it works. Sometimes we might seem so big in a certain setting, but so small in comparison to something else. Somebody once said, and I agree, walk tall, but remember to stoop. We don't hear much about stooping these days. It's not a popular subject to stoop in front of people. Humility. Consider this advertisement in Psychology Today. "I love me. I am not conceited. I'm just a good friend to myself. And I like to do whatever makes me feel good." Therein is the difference between Jesus Christ and human beings. When Jesus lived on this earth, he didn't live to make himself feel good. He suffered so that we would feel good forever. He gave himself. The great theme of the section that we are in today, and we have been in last time, is the humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Probably verses 6 down to verse 11 were a hymn, probably the first hymn of the church, at least one of them. We think it was a creed that was memorized and then put to music so it could be passed on from generation to generation. It is one of the most magnificent sections in all of the scriptures. And today we look at really the climax to this paragraph, the humiliation and exaltation of Jesus. Paul starts in heaven, of course, with Jesus having all of the glory and attributes of God, but he emptied himself and became a human being. He suffered the death on the cross. And so we see Jesus in heaven, down to the earth, from the earth to the cross, from the cross to the grave, and then Paul goes back the other way, and Christ is exalted in heaven. Let's look at verse 6 and follow it all the way through to verse 11. "Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus in his humility and Jesus in his exaltation. Humility is at the very core of Christian character. It's at the very heart of it. Yet it is foreign to the world. The world exalts pride. The world, by and large, likes to find people who are successful in some accomplishment and praise them for their great accomplishment. Now, there's nothing wrong with a sense of satisfaction in a job well done. But what is wrong is pride, which is self-exaltation. Pride is what took Lucifer out of heaven. Pride is what took Adam out of the garden. Pride is what took Nebuchadnezzar out of the Babylonian court. It's what took Haman out of the Persian court. It's what took Saul out of the kingdom. Pride changed angels into devils. Pride changes friends into enemies. Pride changes married couples into divorcees. Pride ruins relationships, whether it's on a personal level or a national level. On the other hand, and here's the flip side of that truth, humility is rewarded. Jesus humbled himself. God the Father exalted him, rewarded him. Humility is rewarded. Those who stoop are lifted up. I read a story about a baker who was very wealthy, had a good business going. He decided to find the 20 poorest children in his town. He had them come to his shop. He baked them loaves of bread, put them in a basket, and he said to them that you can take each of you a loaf of bread for yourself, one per person, then come back tomorrow and I'll repeat it as long as you need it, I'll give it to you. Well, as soon as he offered them the basket of bread, they started arguing as who would get the biggest. And they started grabbing for loaves and pushing each other with their elbows. And some of these kids grabbed the bread and walked out of the shop, never even thanked the baker. There was one poorly dressed girl, very patient, watched the whole thing, and she took the smallest and the last loaf. She thanked the baker, kissed his hand, and she left. The next day, they all assembled, and it was repeated. Only this time, when the little girl took that small loaf of bread home, when her mother cut through it, there was a whole bunch of money in it. And mom said, "Honey, this must be a mistake. You go back to the baker and tell him that he left or put money in bread." So the little girl went back to the baker and he smiled and said, "No, honey, it's no mistake. I put that money in the smallest loaf to reward you." In these verses of Scripture, in a sense, this is the payoff. This is the reward for Jesus' humility. And this morning, what I want to do is look at it this way. The cross, the crown, and the Christian. Jesus Christ and the cross. Jesus Christ and the crown. And then we want to apply it to ourselves, our relationship to Christ as Christians. Let's first of all look at verse 8, Jesus Christ and the cross. "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Now, I think we'd all agree that Jesus had a miraculous birth. There's none like it. Virgin birth. I think we would all agree that Jesus' miraculous works were pretty special. None like them. I think we'd all agree that Jesus spoke the greatest words ever recorded. And yet, the epicenter of all redemptive history is not his birth, not his words, not his miraculous works. It is his death. In fact, the very focal point of Jesus' entire life was his death. Bethlehem's babe was destined to die on a cross when he was born. Some of the Magi came from the east. Remember what they gave the babe? Gold, we understand that. Frankincense, we can understand that. It's beautiful smelling stuff. But myrrh, that's an odd gift. It was ancient embalming fluid. I have never heard a formaldehyde being given in a baby shower. Have you? It must have struck Joseph and Mary as rather odd, but it, of course, was predictive of his purpose. He came to die. And so that when he did die, they buried Jesus with 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes. John the Baptist looked at him and said, "Look, it's the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world, the animal of sacrifice." Let's put it in perspective. If you took all four Gospels and all of the chapters in all four Gospels you'd find that only four of those chapters in all four Gospels are written about the first 30 years of Jesus' life. Whereas 85 of those chapters are devoted to the last 3.5 years of his life. Of those 85 chapters devoted to the last 3.5 years of his life, 29 chapters speak of the final week of his life. And of those 29, 13 deal with the last day. The last day. That's the perspective. It's all written about the coming death of Christ, the cross. Or to look at it another way, 579 verses in all four Gospels speak of his last day. That's why Jesus was called by Paul the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. That was God's plan all along. So that all of pre-New Testament history looks forward to the cross, all post-New Testament history looks back to the cross. The cross is the epicenter of redemptive history. I agree with Dr. Graham Scroggie, who said, you can cut the Bible anywhere and it bleeds. It bleeds. The blood of Christ, the death of Christ, the cross is the central focus of redemptive history. We could even take it further than that. After Jesus rose from the dead, he still had the marks of crucifixion in his hands, his side, his feet. And Thomas touched them. And then he ascended into heaven like that. And later on in Revelation, when John sees the heavenly vision, he sees Jesus, do you remember the description? As a lamb, as though it had been slain. Still in heaven, still in glory, bearing the marks of crucifixion. So you might say the only work of man that you will see in heaven are the marks that we put on Jesus. The cross of Jesus Christ, central. Look at verse 8. It says, he humbled himself. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. That's the same root word as we read a couple weeks ago in verse 3. Lowliness of mind. Look at it. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Jesus was humble-minded. He was lowly in mind. He even said, for I am lowly in heart. Jesus, though he was God, we never read of him demanding something. He never walked into a crowd like in Jerusalem and say, excuse me, do you realize who I am? Now bow, or I'll fry you right here on the spot. He never pulled any of that stuff. Now his disciples tried to. A couple of them on the way to Jerusalem stopped by Samaria. They weren't so excited about Jesus. And so a couple of the disciples said, Jesus, would you like us to call fire down from heaven right now and just destroy them? Not that they could. But they wanted to. And of course, Jesus had to say, you guys don't have a clue. That's a paraphrase. The Son of Man did not come to destroy life. He came to save people's lives. That's humility. That's humility. And then he stood before Pontius Pilate in a mistrial. And he never spoke a word to exonerate himself. He didn't say, now Pilate, it's like this. You see, this is all wrong. He didn't say anything. And they mocked him, and they punched him, and they spat on him, and they pulled out his beard, and he didn't speak. Isaiah, in the 53rd chapter, in a predictive fashion, said, he was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. That is humility. He humbled himself. He was lowly-minded. And then notice, verse 8 continues, he became obedient to the point of death. And then notice the word even the death of the cross. That word even is a word of emphasis. What Paul is saying is this, look you guys, Jesus' humility was such that he suffered not just death, but even the worst possible death, the death of the cross. Something so shameful, something so embarrassing, humiliating, degrading, excruciating as the cross. Now let's just consider for a few moments the crucifixion, the cross of Christ. Crucifixion was invented by the Persians because they had a superstition based on their animistic, pantheistic philosophy that the earth itself was sacred, you know, Mother Earth. So they didn't want to defile the earth by shedding blood on it if a criminal was to die. They needed to suspend the criminal off the earth so as not to defile it by death. Other nations picked it up. Finally, the Romans honed it to an art and crucified thousands upon thousands of people. The cross was either a single vertical pole or a vertical pole with a crossbeam known as a patibulum that would stretch out the criminal in a fashion that you usually see Jesus Christ depicted. The Romans did not crucify their own. No Roman citizen could be crucified. Only what they called non-persons, slaves, people they owned. And it was reserved for the worst criminal, somebody who murdered, a robber, an armed insurrectionist. In fact, Cicero wrote this of crucifixion: to bind a Roman citizen is a crime, to flog him an abomination, to kill him an act of murder, but to crucify him? There is no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed. Now, what about Jesus' crucifixion? Let's just recount briefly what happened. He was in the upper room with his disciples. He walked out of the upper room across Jerusalem through the Kidron Valley to his favorite spot, the Garden of Gethsemane. And there he prayed. Do you remember what happened while he prayed? He began to sweat what? Great drops of blood. It's an odd thing. We think, gosh, I've never seen anybody do that. There is a medical condition known as hematidrosis, where the tiny capillaries in the sweat glands in the forehead and the scalp can burst under immense emotional stress. And as they pop, the blood gets mingled with the sweat. And that's what happened to Jesus. Under this great stress, this great weight, those capillaries burst and he sweat great drops of blood, which would render him in a weakened state. Then he was arrested by the Romans. This was at nighttime now, taken to Caiaphas' house for a trial. He didn't sleep at all. He was taken from trial to trial to trial. He stood before Pontius Pilate. And the scripture says they flogged him, they beat him. That is, they took a flagellum, a Roman whip. It's about a 6-8-inch handle. About 18 inches worth of leather thongs, several of them. And in the thongs were tied or embedded bits of bone, glass, that would grab the flesh and lacerate it. That was its purpose. Many of them died. Many prisoners died just by the whipping. It would tear the skin and rip the subcutaneous tissue even. Now Jesus was in a very weakened condition and from that spot had to carry the cross from where Pilate announced him to die all the way to Golgotha through the city of Jerusalem. That is, Jesus carried the top part of the cross. The pole was already in place waiting for him at Golgotha. He carried the patibulum. It weighed between 75 and 100 pounds through the streets of Jerusalem. It was heavy enough, and he was weak enough that he fell at least twice. And he had to have somebody else, Simon from Cyrene, carry it the rest of the way. Then Jesus arrived at Golgotha, and they put the patibulum in place, and they stretched Jesus out on that cross. And they did not take nails. They took long, tapered Roman iron spikes. And they drove them not through his hands, like the pictures show, but through his wrists. That was Roman crucifixion. Because in the wrist, you have two bones that join together, the radius and ulna, that form a hook. And the prisoner is suspended on the hook of the wrist. Why? So he can pull up and breathe during crucifixion. Usually, crucifixion lasted days. It was kept by the Romans, and it was the cruelest form of torture because it deliberately delayed death. Then a nail was driven through the tarsal bones of the ankles, the feet, and the prisoner would use that to push up and pull with his wrist to breathe. But pretty soon, being in that position, the muscles give out. It's hard to breathe as the pectoral muscles of the chest, the intercostal muscles that bind the ribs together, get paralyzed in a sense, so that the victim can breathe in but can't breathe out. It's fighting for literally every gasp of air. That's what God did. That's humility, even the death of the cross. And what amazes me is that in his humiliation, Jesus never once stopped to reconsider this. He didn't look out on the crowd and say, "They're not worth it. This is ridiculous. I quit. They're not worth redeeming." No, he humbled himself. He stooped. The great hymn writer Isaac Watts, I think, understood the gravity of the cross when he wrote in his hymn, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" Why did Jesus do that? Why such humility? Why such ignominy? Why such extremity in suffering? Here's the answer. So that he could give mankind what they need the most, which is forgiveness. First thing he said on the cross isn't, "I'm mad." He said, "Father, forgive them." That's humility. That's humility. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." More than anything else, we need our sins forgiven. That's why that happened. Carl Menninger, the famous psychiatrist, once said, "If I could assure my patients that they were forgiven, 75% of them could walk out of the hospital tomorrow." We need forgiveness. Let's now look at the next phase of this. It gets better now. Paul takes us down, down, down. Now he's going back up. We see now Jesus Christ in the crown, verse 9. "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." It's the reversal of verses 6 through 8, going back up. Therefore, in other words, since Jesus humbled himself and did that, now God's going to exalt him. Some of you remember that Jesus prayed either on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane or in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, "Father, glorify me together with yourself, that the glory that I had with you before the world was may be mine." He recognized he laid aside his prerogatives, his glory, the prerogatives of deity, and he wants that restored. He's going to suffer, and he wants all of that glory restored. Here's the restoration. The first phase of this was the resurrection. Think about it. When they took Jesus off that cross and they put him in the tomb, that was the last thing that human hands did to him. They had done their worst. They killed the Son of God. They buried him. Now he's in God's hands. Even as Jesus said at the last thing on the cross, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And so the Father raised him to life. They put him to death. The Father raised him to life. That's the first phase of being exalted. The second phase is he ascended into heaven. The disciples watched this. Acts chapter 1, it says they're all together on the Mount of Olives. And right in front of them, Jesus just starts floating up into heaven. There he goes. And they just kept watching, the scripture says, until he vanished out of their sight. And I bet they were all open mouth going, "Wow." I mean, it was like the ultimate X-File. Just, and they saw it. The Father exalted him in resurrection, in ascension. And the third phase of that exaltation is dominion. Once he got there, the Bible says he sat at the right hand of God the Father. That's a place of sovereignty, of dominion, of authority. When Stephen was being killed, he saw a vision. He says, "Look, I see Jesus at the right hand of the Father." That's dominion. So resurrection, ascension, dominion at the right hand of the Father. There was a fourth phase to this exaltation. It was a new position for Jesus in heaven. Intercession. Intercession. Hebrews chapter 7, he ever lives to make intercession for us. That means Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father right now is not inactive. He's very busy. What's he doing? Interceding for you, praying for you. Now, how does that make you feel? I hope it makes you feel good. I know I feel good when somebody says, "Hey man, I'm praying for you." I go, "Hey, that's great." But when Jesus says, "Hey man, I'm praying for you," whoa, that's like a no-lose situation. So that in his humiliation, his work is over. The work of redemption is a finished work. You never have to add to it. You never can add to it. Once and for all. But his work of intercession is still going on. So those four phases, resurrection, ascension, dominion, and then intercession. It means that you've got the best representative you can have in heaven. The best attorney is Jesus Christ. And he's your representative. It's not Mary. It's not any saint. It's Jesus Christ himself, and you can't get any better than that. He's our great high priest. Verse 9 says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name." Notice the definite article, the name, not a name, the name. There's some superlative name that the Father gave to Jesus when he gave him his glory back that designates him far and above every other person, every other creature. What is that name? You say, well, it's the name Jesus. It says right here that at the name of Jesus. Except that was the name at his birth. That was the name during his humiliation. His name was Jesus, as the angel said, because he will save his people from their sins. But that, listen, a lot of people were named Jesus. One of thousands of people. He had to be designated as Jesus of Nazareth. The only name given in our text that sets him above everyone else is verse 11. Lord. That's what the Father gave him. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Here's the point. The result of Jesus' humility on earth is that the Father set him as the center of everything, the Lord of Lords. It's the equivalent to the Old Testament Adonai, sovereign Lord, God. Psalm 110, David said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." That's what's going on here. That's his exaltation. You don't have to turn to it, but we know that in Revelation 19, John sees Jesus coming back to the earth. On his head, John says, "I saw many crowns." Diademata is the Greek word. Crowns of sovereignty, not one, many. And that's fitting, don't you think? For the one who wore a crown of thorns for us to bear the many crowns as sovereign Lord of the universe. As Ian McPherson once wrote, "He who bore the world's frown will one day wear the world's crown." Highly exalted. Let's look at the third one now. That's the crown. We saw the cross. Now let's look at Jesus Christ and the Christian. Now, the only problem you can see is we've run out of verses. So you think, well, you got nothing more to say. The verses are done. But what I want to do is step back from this. Because what we just read about the humility and the exaltation of Jesus Christ, that wasn't Paul's main point. I know it's a great text of Scripture that speaks about it, but the main point here is a personal application of how you and I ought to get along. Verse 5, look at it. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then the text began what we just read. Look back at verse 1. Let's get a little greater context. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You get the point? Jesus is the ultimate example of unity through humility and obedience. Hey, you want to get along with each other? The answer is, look what Jesus did. He humbled himself. Now follow the thinking here. God in heaven became a man, suffered the worst possible death, was given, when he received his glory, the name as Lord above everything else, Lord of Lords, King of Kings. And if that one can humble himself like that, then guess what? You can humble yourself. When you are facing a crisis in your marriage, when you're facing a personal friendship thing or a business thing and somebody slighted you and you think, I just can't say I'm sorry. I can't humble myself. Think again. God died the worst death to forgive people of sins. I think we can humble ourselves. He's the ultimate example. And here's the great spin of this. If you're willing to humble yourself, God will be willing to exalt you. That's a principle of Scripture. Jesus said, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Peter said, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and in due time he will lift you up. James said the same thing. If you humble yourself, God will exalt you. Here's the formula. The way up is the way down. The way down is the way up. Let me explain. Think of the difference between Jesus Christ and Satan. Satan said, I'm going to go up, up, up. God said, no, you're going to go down, down, down. Isaiah 14, Satan said, I will be like the Most High. And then God right after that says, you will be brought down to hell, to the lowest depths of the pit. So, he said, I'm going to go up. God said, you're going to go down. Jesus said, I am willing to go down, down, down. And God said, then I will lift you up, up, up. Get the picture? You're never more like the devil than when you serve yourself. You're never more like Jesus than when you live to serve others, and that takes humility. And that is the point of all of this passage. Question, how will God exalt you? Well, first of all, when you live this way, you'll be satisfied. There's nothing worse than living for yourself. You get miserable that way because you're never satisfied. But you're satisfied when you know God's pleased with my life. Second, God will entrust you with more. If you're faithful in a little, he'll give you more stuff to be responsible for and bless your life in a greater capacity. The third way he'll exalt you is eternally. Even as Jesus rose from the dead, the Christian is promised the resurrection. Even as Jesus ascended into heaven, you and I will ascend into heaven at the rapture of the church one day. And even as Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father, ruling and reigning, the Bible says you and I will rule and reign with him. We will be exalted as Jesus was exalted in like manner. Now, here's the rub. Every person's going to bow. Everyone, below, on, above the earth, every creature is going to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. Oh yes, the atheist, the agnostic, the critic, and the Christian will say Jesus Christ is Lord one day. The difference is, if you do it now voluntarily, it means salvation. If you do it later because it's enforced, and it will be, it means condemnation. Salvation or condemnation. And since God suffered this in Jesus Christ, he has the right to judge. He's the Lord. I want to close with this. It's a little parable I found in a book called Straightforward by Larry Tomczak. At the end of time, billions of people were scattered on a great plain before God's throne. Some of the groups near the front talked heatedly, not with cringing shame, but belligerence. How can God judge us? What a ripoff. How can he know anything about suffering? Snapped a cynical brunette. She jerked back a sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. We endured terror, beatings, torture, death. In another group, a black man lowered his collar. What about this? He demanded, showing an ugly rope burn. Lynched for no crime except being black. We have suffocated in slave ships. We have been wrenched from loved ones, toiled until only death gave us release. Far out across the plain were hundreds of such oppressed minorities. Each had a complaint against God for the evil and suffering God permitted in the world. How privileged God was to live in heaven where there was no repression. All was sweetness and light. No weeping, no fear, no hunger, no hatred. Indeed, what did God know about the hassles man had in the world? So each of these oppressed minorities sent out a leader chosen because he had suffered the most. There was a Jew, a black, an untouchable from India, an illegitimate son, a prisoner of war, an American Indian, and one from a Siberian slave camp. In the center of the plain, they consulted with each other. At last, they were ready to present their case. It was rather simple. Before God would be qualified to be their judge, he must endure what they had endured. Their decision is that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. But because he was God, they set certain safeguards to be sure he did not use his divine powers to help himself. First, let him be born a minority, a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted so that many will question who his father really is. Let him champion a cause so just, so radical, that it brings down upon him the hate, condemnation, and eliminating efforts of the establishment and every major traditional and established religious authority. Let him be the object of put-downs, ridicule. Let him be spat upon and labeled crazy. Let him be betrayed by his dearest friends. Let him be indicted on false charges, tried before a prejudiced jury, and convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him experience what it is to be terribly alone and abandoned by every living thing. Let him be tortured, and let him die. Let him die the most humiliating death, and let his name live on, so that for centuries it will be used as a common curse word in moments of rage. As each leader stepped forward and announced his prison sentence, loud approval went up from the great throng of people. When the last had finished pronouncing the sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered another word. No one moved. For suddenly they all knew that God had already served his sentence. And because he has already served his sentence, as we described this morning, he now deserves to reign and rule over all. Jesus Christ is Lord over all. Is he your Lord? Really, it's not a question of making him Lord. People say, well, make him Lord. He already is. You can't make him Lord. He already is Lord. You can allow him to be Lord over your life right now. But you will bow to this Lord one day, now or later. And you know what? Speaking of humility, it takes real humility to admit you're a sinner. Jesus called it being poor in spirit, to say, I need God. It's the ultimate pinnacle of pride to say, I don't need God. That's the ultimate. That's just like Lucifer. Takes humility to say, I do need God, I do need forgiveness, and I come to him. And if you haven't done that, you can do it right now.